Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about Christianity. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, perhaps you are a Christian who sees some issue differently or you're not a Christian and we see a great number of things differently, feel free to give me a call. Be glad to talk to you about those things. Sadly, for you, if you haven't called yet, the lines are full, but they do open up. I just don't want you to be discouraged here. During the course of the hour, these lines open up all the time. So you take this number down, call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday night in Southern California, we have a meeting that occurs once a month on a Saturday night. It's the third Saturday of every month. And for the past several years during this monthly meeting, we've been going through different books of the Bible. Started in Genesis a few years ago. Now we're almost done with the Old Testament. This Saturday, we're going through Zechariah. We're looking at Zechariah. Now, that's a more important than most prophetic book. And more misunderstood than most. I'd encourage you, if you can, and have an interest in knowing that book, that you might join us this Saturday night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. Yeah, Buena Park, this Saturday night. Information about the time and place specifically can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to... Oh, great. Max from Portland has called back. Max is our atheist who called yesterday, and I encouraged him to call back early this show. Hi, Max. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Happy Wednesday to you.
Yeah. Thanks for calling back.
Of course, yeah. Well, you seemed interested in having a dialogue. I'm not quite sure. You mentioned the necessity of an atheist to sort of prove a negative in regards to the existence of God.
Now, I'm not saying that they have to prove it. I'm just saying that in order to persuade someone of atheism, you would have to be able to prove the negative, I would think, which I think is, frankly, I think is difficult, if not impossible. Go ahead.
I agree. It is difficult to prove a negative often, and you sort of evoked last time. One of the reasons why it's difficult to prove a negative is because you would sort of need contemporaneous knowledge of everything goings-on in the universe. There's an old analogy that's been used, which is how can we prove that there is not a teapot in orbit around Pluto? Well,
right.
We would have to, you know, be out around Pluto and then be monitoring it. That
right.
being said, the statistical likelihood of there being a teapot in orbit around Pluto is very low.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, similarly, the statistical likelihood of a God existing as defined by Christian theology is demonstrably paradoxical to the point where it's impossible.
Okay, I'm interested in knowing how one would calculate the statistic probability of that. What are you going by?
Well, I don't put a quantity, like a statistical, not meaning necessarily number, but for instance, in a court of law,
mm-hmm.
I'm gonna look at the opposite of feature now of the necessity to prove a negative, because in a court of law, it is up to the prosecution to prove that the one accused actually did the crime.
Right.
The defense only has to show that there is reasonable doubt.
Correct.
It is my position that there is, you know, beyond reasonable doubt regarding the existence of God.
Okay.
Anything,
so what would you say? What would you say?
Go ahead.
Okay. I was just saying, what would it be? I mean, what kind of evidence are you thinking of that makes it beyond reasonable doubt that there's a God?
Well, I'd like to share with you my testimony, as it were, my atheist testimony. I was born into an evangelical Christian family, pastor's family, well, missionary pastor family. So I grew up under the tutelage of a pastor, basically. Uh-huh. My grandpa and I would talk about heaven and things in the Bible. So I got into it at a pretty early age. I actually was on a religious studies track after high school and I went to private Christian school, by the way, as well. Mm-hmm. So I was on the track towards becoming a pastor, in which I actually took some courses in where the Bible came from. And all this time of reading the Bible itself, the content, I had never thought to research the origin of the Bible. And once I realized that, because my position was that, you may share this position as well, is that the Bible was the Vox Dei, the inerrant, infallible, literal word of God, you know, as inspired to men, mostly writing it down over thousands of years by many different people. Is that your take on the Bible?
My position is that the Bible is true. Where the Bible claims to be inspired, I would accept its claims, but where it does not, I do not. The Bible does not, for example, the New Testament writers never claim that they're inspired, except for the book of Revelation, of course. John certainly claims he's seen visions from God, which would be inspired. The Old Testament prophets claim to be inspired. They say, you know, the word of the Lord came to me. This is, you know, thus says the Lord. That's an actual claim of inspiration. The New Testament writers simply wrote what they knew to be true, and did not claim, they didn't actually make any statements about whether they were inspired or not. They didn't address the question. We accept their writings, at least I accept their writings, not because of any claims that they made of inspiration. If I were to, based on that, I couldn't accept them because they didn't claim it. But on the basis of them saying they were telling the truth, and that they were experts on the truth that they were telling, and honest men. So that would be my reason for accepting the New Testament writers, especially.
All right. So let's talk about the New Testament, because I enjoy the New Testament. As you know, there are four Gospels in the canon, but there have been more Gospels written. Gospel of Thomas is the famous one. And then you have the weird ones like, you know, Gospel of Judas Iscariot. These are the non-canonical books. And I heard you mention Enoch the other day. Mm-hmm. So Enoch is a book that was used, actually still is used, by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, about 36 million members. Still include Enoch in their canon. And canon meaning not like a big gun, but the canon meaning the collection of books that you hold as sacred, which we call the Bible.
Right.
There are that varies widely. And because the canon, because that collection of books forms the theological foundation for Christianity, for the understanding of Christianity. And because that understanding of Christianity, having proper belief in the Christian system of faith, is in fact the redeeming event that allows you entry into heaven. In my interpretation, my tradition.
Okay.
That I
well, let me jump in. Let me jump in and tell you where I would not take the same position as that. I don't believe that the canon of Scripture is the basis for Christian belief or Christian living. The canon of Scripture was never settled by the church until about 397 A.D., and there were plenty of Christians long before the canon of Scripture was settled. The basis of Christian belief and practice is Jesus. Now, if we have reliable records from his disciples about Jesus, then we know who he is and what he said and what he did. And based on information of what Jesus said and did, we can make a decision about whether we want to be his followers or not. To me, being a Christian means being a follower of Christ. Now, I do accept the books of the New Testament as authoritative. I believe most of my Christian doctrines probably are coming from other books that Jesus didn't himself write, but those are not the essentials. The essential is following Jesus, believing in, knowing, and following Jesus. So we could do that if we only had one reliable document about his life. For example, if one of the Gospels existed and was reliable, we could be Christians. We wouldn't have to have any opinions about, let's say, you know, who wrote 2 Peter or who wrote the book of Revelation or Hebrews. I mean, we wouldn't need any opinions about that. We could be a follower of Christ without that. But as followers of Christ, we are interested in knowing whether we have reliable witnesses about Christian doctrine from people that Jesus chose, like Peter and John and Paul and so forth. So we are interested in those books, and those books are very intriguing and very important to us, but they're not the basis. What Paul wrote isn't the basis of my being a Christian. What Jesus said and who he is the basis of my being a Christian. And again, I wouldn't even need an inspired work. I would just need a good, reliable historical work about Jesus to know whether I believed him. Just like if I read a good biography about Abraham Lincoln, I could form an opinion about him. I wouldn't have to think the biography was inspired. I would just have to believe it was reliably written by somebody without an agenda who's telling me the facts. And so Christianity is based on Jesus. It's not based on the canon of Scripture. Now, the canon of Scripture is very important to Christians, but it's not essential to their being a Christian. As I said, there were four centuries of Christians before there was a canon of Scripture settled on. So it's Jesus himself that's the basis of Christianity.
I have two statements to make. One, go ahead.
Well, you make yours. I was going to comment on the various Gospels. Go ahead. You go ahead.
Well, my first, it sounds like, and this is said a bit tongue-in-cheek, but you're almost advocating for a non-biblically based version of Christianity, is almost what it sounds like.
Well, no. Jesus was biblically based. He believed in the Old Testament. That was his Bible. There were no New Testament scriptures when the apostles left their fishing nets and followed Jesus. Now, they were certainly Christians, and they had they didn't have a non-biblically based. They believed in the Old Testament like Jesus did. Now, there are more books of the Bible that have been written since the time that Jesus has gone back to heaven, and Christians are interested in those too. I'm not non-biblical. I've got most of the Bible reasonably well memorized, and I've taught it for 50 years, and I believe every word of it. So I'm not non-biblical. What I'm saying is the Bible is great, and we need it, but I could be a Christian if we never had the whole Bible, in other words. So it's not having the entire canon of Scripture that's the basis of being a Christian. I had an agnostic friend ask me once, he said, if I were to be a Christian, would I have to believe everything in the Bible is inspired by God? I'd say, no, not necessarily. I mean, if it is inspired by God, then you'd want to know.
That is a controversial well, position it wasn't, in and of itself. You realize...
Well, I understand that, but I'm a controversial person. I'm not a controversialist. I'm not trying to cause controversy, but some of the things I say are just, non-agenda-driven facts, which are sometimes controversial among Christians who aren't as interested in non-agenda-driven facts. The truth is, the New Testament writers all wrote after Jesus had died, risen, and gone to heaven, and there were plenty of Christians before any of the New Testament books were written. Therefore, you can be a Christian without a complete New Testament as long as you know Jesus. But you wouldn't know Jesus very well if you didn't have any reliable books about him. Now, you mentioned there were a lot of Gospels. You mentioned Thomas and Judas and some of the Gnostic Gospels. As if they have some kind of right to be included in the Bible along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would say that your studies of where the Bible came from were not adequate if they gave you the impression that the Gnostic Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and written under false names are as reliable as the four Gospels that were written anonymously by actual people who knew Jesus or walked with the ones who did know him. For example, Matthew, all the church fathers knew that Matthew wrote the first Gospel because they got it from him. But he didn't say he was Matthew. His name's not even in the book. Mark didn't mention his name, Luke didn't mention his name, John didn't mention his name. The reason we know who wrote them is because although the authors weren't trying to claim anything for themselves, the church that received these books from their hands knew who had written them. I mean, if I handed you a book, you'd know, and I'd written it, you'd know who wrote it, even I didn't have my name in it. And likewise with the Gospels, the early church knew who wrote them because the writers lived among them. Now, the interesting thing is, in the year 170... the church father Irenaeus mentioned the four Gospels that are in our Bible, and he says these are the only four. He actually wrote books against Gnostic Gospels, but he said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four books, Gospels, that are recognized by all Christians throughout the world. And so it was already decided, less than a century before the last of these books was written, which Gospels were authentic and which were not.
Does popular consensus yield theological soundness? In other words, it just because most people are using it, does that mean that in and of itself, because it's popular, does that mean that as evidence for its divine.
No, lots of people. Lots of people are mistaken about things that they think about different books. But here's the issue. Why would they be wrong? I mean, they're only two generations removed from the ones who wrote them, and the Christians, especially the Christian teachers, are the people who are highly motivated to remember who wrote them and which books were written by their founders. I mean, if we saw Christianity as some kind of a politically driven organization that didn't care about the truth but only cared about power, then we might say, well, they could say anything they want to fool people. But these people, Irenaeus, lived at a time when Christians had no political power. They were being persecuted, burned at the stake, fed to lions. These guys didn't have any political agendas. They were interested in following the truth, and they had access to reliable information about the truth. Now, if we want to say, but they were wrong, well, where are we getting our information?
Well, I believe that we can test their claims. For instance, you mentioned that Matthew is the first. I think you mean Matthew is the first gospel in the canon. Mark is actually the first oldest canonical gospel.
Modern scholars believe
Matthew,
that.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right, because that's what the evidence points to. And then the oldest manuscripts of Mark actually don't include a resurrection or anything. It just ends in an empty tomb with the women going, and he's not here.
That'd be a strange place to end the book, wouldn't it?
Certainly. But
so do you think that's the original ending? Do you believe that? Do you believe that verse 8 is the original ending?
That seems more like if the events transpired as they actually were said to have.
Wait, just a moment. If Mark is the oldest gospel, if the Markan priority of the Gospels is a true theory, and if the oldest copy of the Gospel of Mark that we have is indeed complete, then we would have to say Mark ended at chapter 16, verse 8, and made no mention of the resurrection, only that the angels were at the tomb telling the women that Jesus had resurrected. So, well, still, I mean, if angels told them, I tend to believe them, but the other three Gospels actually record the appearances of Jesus, and not only the Gospels. Before any of the Gospels were written, 1 Corinthians was written, and Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 a list of people who saw Jesus after he rose, including himself, and he wrote that before even Mark was written. But the interesting thing is we don't have the oldest copy of Mark, and the idea that Mark's Gospel would have ended abruptly at that point is very unlikely.
We have a copy of Mark, which is the oldest in our possession, and that copy does make reference to the resurrection. So we
let me clarify something for you. That oldest copy of Mark we have is not as old as the books written by Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote in 170 A.D., which is much earlier than our oldest manuscript of Mark is, and he quoted from the later verses in Mark. So it's like he had a copy of Mark that had more verses than our oldest copy had. But then his copy is older than the ones we have. So to argue that Mark ended there doesn't necessarily fit the evidence. It's what many skeptical scholars would like to tell us. But truly, if you look at all the evidence, and by the way, I've never ignored evidence myself. In fact, I've read probably as much evidence as they taught you in college. I think you can see people slanting things. Anyway, I appreciate that. I have a Buddhist guy who's been calling me for 15 years off and on. You're welcome to call regularly. I have a lot of calls waiting, and we've gone the first half hour almost just in this conversation, and I don't feel like we've gone far enough. I'd love to talk to you much more, but if you could if you're inclined to be a regular caller, we can take this up again anytime you like.
I'd be very obliged and very privileged to take you up on that.
Great. I appreciate it, Max. And thank you for calling back.
I advocate the fastest way to atheism is to read your Bible. So I advocate everybody read your Bible.
I advocate they do so too. I've read it like six. I've read it about 40 times, and it hasn't made me an atheist yet.
Well,
so maybe we mean people who have perhaps an agenda can become atheists by reading the Bible. Actually, I personally have read, I don't think you'll name anything in the Bible I'm not already very familiar with, and nothing there inclines me to atheism. But I hope you'll bring something up like that again next time we call. And there's no limit to how many times you can call this program. So let's talk some more later, Max.
Let's talk again, and I'll pick a topic, I suppose. Maybe cool. The only begotten son mentioned in John and in Genesis.
Okay, let's do that.
The sons of God.
We'll do that.
Well, appreciate it, Steve. Have a good one.
Thank you, Max. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, I like that. And by the way, atheists are always welcome to call the program. Not very many do. We've had some who do, but I'm always glad to have them. Okay, let's talk to Dale from Sacramento, who's been waiting a long time. Dale, welcome.
Shalom.
Same to you. What's up?
Thanks for that last call. I'm a missionary kid myself. My dad was a missionary in Africa for 25 years in Nigeria. That's where I was born and raised.
Uh-huh.
So I've been in hundreds and hundreds of churches. My whole childhood was had to do with the Bible. And
all right, so go ahead.
Yeah, so like you, I don't debate to win or lose, but to elevate the dialogue to a point where knowledge is gained.
Yeah.
So with that, let me rebut your position of our last discussion with my points, and you can respond with yours. I'll be very brief with your viewpoint, knowing that I just will not waver from my position that God was using Canaanite mythology to make his point rather than using a literal description of megalodons or iguanodons roaming around Job's backyard. And you don't need dinosaurs to create myth. Civilizations invent their own mythology. Baal was a myth, Marduk was a myth, Zeus, Jupiter, Dagon, Asherah, and Thor were all myths that were not invented based on the existence of real animals. But let me...
They weren't animals. They were deities, but they were fake.
That's
correct.
That's right.
They weren't animals. But and they were not described as animals.
They were still mythology, though.
Yes, but Behemoth and Leviathan are not described as deities. They're described as animals.
That's where I'm getting to that right now.
Okay.
So Leviathan breathed fire and smoke. So how many dinosaurs that you know of breathe fire and smoke?
I've never seen a dinosaur. I don't know of any that did, but
well,
who
they
knows?
Don't breathe fire and smoke.
How do you know? Have you seen one?
Have you? Were you
no,
there
that's just the point.
When Noah put dinosaurs on the ark?
Of course not. And that's why I depend on depend on witnesses who were there, not me.
Right.
Or you.
But I can guarantee you that dinosaurs didn't breathe fire or smoke.
How do you know?
But anyway, let me continue, and then I'll. In Genesis 1:21, it says God created the great creatures of the sea. The word creatures is translated here as tannin. This word is translated as serpent, snake, or monster of the deep, and can refer to large sea creatures as well as to mythical monsters of chaos opposed to God. The word is used 15 times in the Old Testament. So the thing is, you make an assumption when you say that dinosaurs got on Noah's Ark because you weren't there.
Well, if Job saw one, Job lived after Noah's Ark, and if Job was familiar with him,
see one.
How do you know? How do you know he didn't?
I know that because I know about the history of dinosaurs.
I know something about that too.
Like the Tower of David is in Song of Songs, but it's not saying that someone's neck is actually that size. Just like you can't say that Behemoth's tail makes it a dinosaur just because the description is like a cedar.
Okay, so which kind of animal does have a tail like a cedar?
It depends on if it's a poetic description or not.
Well, wait, poetic description still.
If you say that the tail is like a cedar, then you must also say that a person described in Song of Songs' neck is the size of the Tower of David.
Not so. Now, the Tower of David had shields hanging around it, and Solomon said his bride's neck had discs, shields, jewelry hanging around, like the Tower of David. So you're making the wrong comparison. Let me just jump in here.
Can I just finish one more?
If you would.
I just want to say one more thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The support for the Leviathan being a sea-dwelling dragon comes from the Ugaritic literature of ancient Mesopotamia. In the story, roughly contemporary with the writings of Job, Baal becomes the head god by defeating the raging seas and Leviathan that lives there. The first dinosaur was discovered in 1824, not 4,000 BC, from a partially preserved jaw, and not 6,000 years ago.
I have to say that sounds like a pretty lame argument. That I know that modern man didn't discover dinosaur skeletons until the 1800s. That hardly tells us when they lived or whether people thousands of years ago saw them alive. Now, maybe they didn't. I'm just saying the evidence is in favor of it, okay? When you've got ancient societies describing, drawing on their caves, making figurines of dinosaurs, you figure, well, these guys were aware of them. Now, maybe they saw the skeletons, and we didn't discover the skeletons until the 1800s. Maybe they saw skeletons and, you know, extrapolated what these creatures would look like with skin on. That's possible. In which case, they didn't see them alive. But they did include images of them on their temple buildings and so forth, along with regular animals. And Job mentions them along with regular animals. So you and I are probably just going to have to agree to disagree about this. I'm not really sure why it would matter to you. It doesn't really matter to me. I just answer questions according to the evidence I see, but I don't have a dog in the race. If dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago, that's okay with me. I just don't think the evidence favors it. And I suppose we'll talk again, Dale. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
We're taking a break. We're going to have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I will be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call now, there are a couple lines open. We're going to talk next to Ella from Beaverton, Oregon. Ella? Oh, Eli, I'm sorry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Appreciate your ministry. I just wanted to add to your previous discussion with the atheist caller. Even if the ending of Mark is not there or removed, Jesus mentions and prophesied his own death and resurrection several times earlier in the book of the Gospel of Mark.
That's true.
Am I correct on that?
That's true, and the angels announced that it had happened, yeah.
So my question is, earlier this week you had a caller who asked for your opinion whether you believe the Bible is infallible, in which you answered, and I agree. But please correct me if I'm wrong. Some Christian, which I was one of them, believe that the Bible is infallible, meaning no spelling errors. In which I disagree with it now because it shows in our earlier manuscripts that there were several different spellings of the name Ioannes or John, mm-hmm. as an example.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, this minute misspelling does not affect or change the main message of the Bible. But that part, I believe, was preserved accurately through careful copying by scribes. Would you agree with this, with that assessment?
Yeah, I agree that, I believe that in the original, when Paul wrote or John wrote or Matthew wrote, it's entirely possible for them to have spelled a word wrong. They were not magical people who had magical brains. They were people who knew something and had been commissioned to tell it. And so they wrote it down. And just like you or I just finished a book manuscript, and I've been reading it through it. My wife's been reading through it. We're finding typos all the time. And my previous books, I find them all the time. I make all kinds of typos. Now, some say, well, you're not like the apostles. No, I don't have the authority the apostles do, but they and I have the same issues of being human, and when we write, we might not use the perfect grammar. We might not use perfect spelling. Frankly, Paul's grammar is not particularly good in some cases. The book of Revelation is said to have the worst grammar of any ancient document. Now, that doesn't mean that anything they said isn't true, because the purpose of these books is to tell us the truth. And the people who told it were people who were real people. And real people can make a mistake in spelling or something like that. But they're not going to make a mistake of fact if they're writing honestly about something that they know the facts about. Okay, so, and that's, you see, this is the thing. A lot of people want the Bible to be more of a magic book than it ever claims to be. It claims to be telling us the truth. That's what it claims. Now, the Old Testament, that's written by prophets, they go so far as to say that they are, you know, speaking the very words of God. Thus saith the Lord. But the apostles don't say that they're speaking the very words of God. They are speaking about God and about Christ. But they are competent, honest, informed, and authorized men that Jesus authorized to pass along this information. So unless they were incompetent, we don't need anything more from them than that. If they were competent to write what was true, and they did so, then I don't need any more theories about their writings than that. Some people want it to be more magical than that. And if they want it to be, then they can pretend that it is. It's okay with me. I'm not really trying to force people to think what I think. I answer questions honestly. When people say, do you think such and such? I'll tell them what I think. But if someone thinks differently, well, they're entitled to. No one has to agree with me.
I agree. Steve, the argument of perfect preservation, I'm sure you heard this before. It sounds really familiar. It reminds me of the latest argument by unsophisticated Muslims of the perfect preservation of the Quran, which is a myth. All they have to do is read their own Islamic sources. For example, the story of the stoning and the suckling of an adult 10 times are no longer in the Quran, but it's in the Hadith. In Sunnah ibn Majah, Hadith number 1944, it's right there, but they ignore that part. But it's very obvious the reason why they remove it from the Quran is because, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of suckling an adult man sent 10 times. It was a recommendation of Muhammad. Have you heard of that story?
No, and I'm afraid I don't have time to because my lines are full. But I agree with you. I think the Muslims have a superstitious view of the Quran, and I think some Christians have a fairly superstitious view of some parts of the Bible, too.
That's the reason why they removed it.
Yeah. Well, all I can say is that I affirm that the Bible is true, that you can take your beliefs safely from it, that the men who wrote it knew what they were talking about, and they were honest, and they told the truth. Now, some of them, particularly the prophets, were outright inspired because they said so. Other writers never made a mention of whether they were inspired or not, and I got the impression that they wouldn't want us to suggest that they were. When Paul says, I don't have anything from the Lord about this, I'll just give my opinion, he seems to be saying, I don't claim to be inspired about this, but my opinion is good. And my opinion's probably better than most on this because I'm a pretty mature Christian who's been caught up into the third heaven and heard lots of things people haven't heard. And Jesus has appeared to me several times. I'm kind of authoritative here, and I'll give my opinion. Well, I wouldn't ever put my opinion against Paul's on any Christian doctrine. I mean, he knew a lot more than I did. So if he gives his opinion, I'll go with his. I'll go with his opinion. I'll follow it as if it's completely true because I have no reason to doubt that it is. But to say something about his writing that he won't say about it is simply not to be faithful to Scripture. It's to be faithful to a tradition, an evangelical or fundamentalist tradition. And I don't want to be any more faithful to a fundamentalist tradition than to a Catholic tradition or any other kind of tradition. I want to say what the Bible says, not more, not less, if I can avoid it. And so that's just been my commitment for decades. And that has allowed me to see my way through certain things that I once was taught, which I now see are not taught in the Scripture, but nothing I have ever learned has brought any disparagement on anything in the Scripture. Nothing I've ever learned has ever made me have any doubts about any part of the Scripture that I didn't have before, and I frankly don't have any. But So anyway, it's just a, some people say it's a matter of semantics, you know. They say, do you think it's infallible? I say, well, I think it's true. Well, isn't infallible and true the same thing? Well, if true and infallible are the same thing, then yeah, I'd say they're infallible. I suspect that some people, when they say infallible, are thinking of something more than just saying it's true. And they're saying, wasn't it written under some kind of like a supernatural influence? Didn't the apostles, although they were ordinary men, the moment they dipped their quill in the ink and put the quill to the parchment, suddenly something supernatural happened and they weren't real, just ordinary men anymore? If that's the case, then that sounds very similar to a lot of occult ideas about automatic writing and so forth. And, you know, if they did that, they certainly didn't write as if they were doing that, and they didn't say they were doing that. So I'm not sure why, as a Christian, I should hold any belief that that was the case. I would believe what they say first, because I'm a believer in the Bible. I appreciate your call, Eli. I need to take another call, brother. Let's talk to Abram from Spokane. Hi, Abram. Good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, brother. So, as you and all of our listening audience is well aware, COVID-19 and all of the variants have come upon the world, and it has caused global fear in the hearts of men. My question today is more along the lines of something a little less esoteric than some of the calls you've had a little earlier in the broadcast today. I'd like you to spend a few minutes, if you would, please, discussing Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, with particular emphasis on verse 15. How and why is it that the Christian faith should remove fear of death from the hearts of men?
That's an excellent, excellent point, Abram. I appreciate you bringing that up. What it says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children that Jesus came to redeem have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, Satan kept people in bondage to him and to do his will through the fear of death. Now, fear of death is a great motivator. In fact, the devil expressed the opinion that everybody could be motivated that way when he was talking to God about Job, when God let him take Job's possessions but not touch Job's body. And Satan didn't get the results he wanted. Satan said to God, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life. In other words, he's saying a man will give up anything to save his life. Because Satan knows that among animals and among, I guess, ordinary men, the survival instinct is probably the strongest instinct. However, the Bible indicates, Jesus said, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, we'll save it. He basically reorients us in this whole matter so that we can't be held in bondage through the fear of death. If I'm afraid to die, anyone with a gun to my head can get me to do what they want me to do. But I don't ever want to be in the position where a person with a gun to my head can make me do what I don't want to do. And they can't, because I'm not afraid to die. I haven't been afraid to die since I was 10 years old, and that's been 58 years now. I don't even know what it's like to fear death. Now, if someone says, well, but if a tiger came into your room, wouldn't you be afraid? Yeah, I'd be alarmed. And fear of death is a relative thing. Obviously, I'm not going to lie on the railroad tracks in front of an oncoming train, because I would consider myself to be not a very good steward of my life if I was doing that. If a tiger came into the room, I'd see if there's any way of escape. If there's no way of escape, I'd just have to trust God that I'm going home, just like Christians who were fed to the lions in the past. You know, they sang and they praised God. I don't see any reason I couldn't do that too if I had no way out. But if there are ways out, of course, that's fine. You're certainly welcome to take them, and it might be the best stewardship of your life to do so. But the thing is that people have been able to be controlled by other people who, because of the former people being afraid to die. Someone like Adolf Hitler was able to make people do horrible things because they didn't want to cross him because he might kill them. Well, there have been Christians throughout history who did the right thing instead of what some dictator wanted them to do, and they did die, but they weren't afraid to die. You see, if you're afraid to die, people can control you. Now, if someone wants you to think that you're going to die of COVID if you don't do what they tell you to do, then, and you're afraid to die, then you'll do what they tell you to do. If you're not afraid to die, then them telling you to do it or not won't be a big issue. You'll make your own decision based on rational basis. And so I think that what has happened with this COVID scare, and when you see people outside wearing masks, you know, there's no one around them, they're outside wearing masks, there's no possibility of them encountering in that situation infection. You can see that they're simply lemmings following government orders news media propaganda, and that they're afraid to die. And, you know, I just heard a story the other day of a school teacher, a woman who put her son in the trunk of her car to transfer him because she didn't want to be exposed to him because he tested positive for COVID. Well, she was arrested for that, of course, for child endangerment. But when a person would put their kid who tests positive for COVID in the trunk of their car while they drive so that they don't have to be exposed, that person is, frankly, irrational because they're overestimating the danger, and no doubt they've been propagandized. But more than that, they're being controlled to do crazy things because they're afraid of death. The irony is, of course, that COVID kills very, very few people compared to the number who are infected. And if you've had it already, you're not likely to get it at all anyway. But see, people will get these vaccines, which have been shown in many cases to cause harm and have not been shown to prevent a person from getting the disease, which means it's not really a vaccine at all. Vaccines do prevent you from getting diseases. So they don't really have a COVID vaccine yet. They have a COVID something that doesn't keep you from getting the disease. They call it a vaccine, but they have to redefine the word vaccine to do so. And yet the society will just go right along. Whatever, you know, you tell me I'm going to die if I don't do this, I'll do what you say. And I think that's what our governing people are taking for granted. They make this inflated threat that you will die if you don't do the things they say. And the people who are afraid to die, they're the ones that are in bondage, that the Bible says Christ delivers us from that fear of death. Well, you see, we don't have very much Christians in our society anymore, so they still are afraid to die, and they can be totally manipulated by people who can threaten them with death. But how does Jesus prevent us from being afraid to die? Well, I remember when I was 10 years old, and I went to a Billy Graham crusade. I already was a believer. I was a believer from childhood, but I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and I remember hearing him say, because I'm a Christian, I'm not afraid to die. Now, at that age, I'd never even thought about dying. 10 years old, you don't think about it much. But I remember thinking, yeah, boy, that's true. I'm not. I don't have any reason to be afraid to die because I know the Lord. I mean, I'm going to die. Everybody's going to die. So if you're afraid to die, you're out of luck, man. You're going to die anyway. But if you're not afraid to die, then you can live. Live your life. And Jesus gives us the freedom to live our lives because it's true. Christians know they're going to die. But Christ alone gives us the confidence that when we die and when we face God, we're going to meet him on good terms. It's going to be like meeting daddy. You know, it's not going to be like meeting a mean old judge who wants to condemn us. What's to fear? What's to fear in death? I realize that some people would say, well, if I die, my kids and my wife will have no one to support them and so forth. And I understand that. I understand there are some people whose deaths would be extremely hard on other people. But in terms of just fear of death itself, I don't think Christians have any basis to be afraid of death and any business being afraid of death. And if you find you are afraid of death, maybe you ought to recheck your Christianity and say, do I really know God? Do I really know Jesus? Or have I just been religious? A lot of religious people are afraid to die because religion becomes an inoculation from knowing God. If somebody's religious, they figure, I guess I know God, if anyone does. In many cases, they don't. And you can tell if you don't. If you're not eager to see Jesus, then I'm not really sure if you know Jesus. Because I can't imagine knowing him and not being eager to see him. Hey, brother, I need to move along, take another call, but I think that was your question.
Yes.
All right, Abraham. Thank you, brother. Let's talk to Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Got two questions, quick. Who was the black man that carried the cross when Jesus was going to Calvary? Was he compelled to do that, or do you think the Roman soldier forced him to do that, or did he have compassion for Jesus and did it on his own? And my second question is Seventh Day Adventist is a cult? Is it a cult or not?
Is there a what on it? Is that a cult?
Seventh Day Adventist, is that a cult?
Is that a cult? Okay. Now, Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried Jesus' cross, was he compelled to do it by the Romans? That's the impression I have. I think the way it's worded is that he was compelled by the Romans to carry the cross. Apparently because Jesus became too weak to do so after being beaten and awake all night and abused for the previous 18 hours. He was unable to carry the cross. He did begin to carry the cross. The Bible says he left Jerusalem carrying the cross, but at some point, another man named Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross. That doesn't mean Simon wouldn't willingly have done it. But I think the way it reads in Scripture is that the Romans kind of volunteered him to do it. As far as Seventh-day Adventists, I'm not eager to call the Seventh-day Adventists a cult, and the reason is because the things they believe are quite compatible with salvation, but they do in some cases have some cult-like features, but then so do a lot of churches. Ordinary churches sometimes have cult-like features. If you have a group of people who follow the teaching of a one man, and no matter what the Bible says to the contrary, they're going to go with the teaching of that one man, that's what I would call a cult. And there are, frankly, people in ordinary evangelical churches that have that kind of relationship with their pastor. That whatever he says, I'll go with him, whatever. He knows everything. Whenever someone takes a man's authority, and that would be even mine. I mean, if someone says, well, Steve says, I agree with it. Don't you dare, man. I'm not a cult leader. I'm not trying to get people to believe what I believe. I'm just trying to answer questions for people if I can and do so honestly. Right. But if somebody said, well, I read the Bible this way, but Steve Gregg says something else, and I'm going to go with Steve, then that's cult-like. That's cultic. And I think that Seventh-day Adventists sometimes can be accused of that because lots of them take Ellen G. White's writings that way. Like, well, whatever she said, she's like God's prophet. Other Seventh-day Adventists might not be that way. So I think there's some cult-like features to the movement. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jim from California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I want to know, did the disciple Peter, was he actually truly crucified upside down?
Well, that's the tradition. We don't have it in the Bible. So, there's the possibility that the tradition's not true. But I believe the tradition is true. And the reason for that is that the people who have recorded it to us are people who are close enough to the situation that they would have reliable information. Likewise, there's no reason to believe they would lie about that. I mean, Jesus told Peter that he would die by crucifixion, or at least implied it in John chapter 21. And there are church fathers who say that he actually did choose to be crucified upside down rather than right side up in the time of Nero. Now, since the church fathers, knew people who knew Peter, I think they had access to probably reliable information about that. And therefore, though it's not stated in Scripture that he died that way, I do believe that it's a reliable tradition that comes from reliable sources. All right, let's talk to Dan from Taylor, Michigan. Dan, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
God, I just was ready to eat something. I enjoy your show. You're so knowledgeable with everything. It's nice to listen to you every day. So I have a quick question for you.
Okay.
Is there any person in the Bible that actually met God face to face? Now, I know about Job and Moses, how he saw the backside of him, and Jacob wrestled with him, I think, or something, with all the people that were...
Well, when you say face-to-face, we have to realize that God sometimes appeared in a human form to people like Abraham, for example. And Abraham In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says that Yahweh appeared to Abraham, and he saw three men coming. Two of them were angels. The other is said to have been Yahweh. But this is Yahweh taking a human form. You can read that in Genesis 18. There are other people like that. Jacob wrestled with a man all night long and realized at the end of the night that it was God having taken a human form. He says, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. God said that he spoke mouth to mouth and immediately with Moses, although he did tell Moses that Moses couldn't see his face or his unveiled glory and survive. He said, no one can see that and live. So a person can't see God unveiled, but God can veil himself in forms like a human form or in the form of a cloud, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. There's different ways in which God appeared in the Old Testament, but they were not looking upon God without some kind of a filter, actually. And so there's numerous...
I actually didn't know that. I didn't know that he was transformed into somebody, like you just said, where he was human, basically, right?
Well, he wasn't human because a human being has to be descended from Adam. It's more like he took on a human-like form. He took on the form that looked... So he appeared to be a man. But, I mean, a robot could appear to be a man, but it's not a man. And to say that he looked like a man doesn't mean that he became a human being. Now, he did in the incarnation. That's what's different. When Jesus came, he actually became a man, came through a human mother, through the womb and so forth. So Jesus is God becoming a man. But in the Old Testament, there are times when God takes on the image or the form of a human being, and it's a tangible one. But I think we'd be mistaken to think that he had human DNA, for example.
Right.
You know?
Real quick, one last question is the apostles. Now, they obviously were picked by Jesus for a reason. When we all come back, what do you think their purpose is going to be back here on earth?
Well, I'm not sure that that's made clear. Jesus said you 12 will, in the regeneration, sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not entirely clear what that looks like or what that really means. It's obviously a promise of some special station for them. But we're given very, very little information about the next life. The New Testament really isn't a book about the next life. It's about this life. It's about how we're to live obediently to Christ. It's not really about what happens after we die. There's hardly our atheist caller in the first half hour said, well, the New Testament teaches about how to go to heaven. Well, I guess it does tell us how to go to heaven, but it's not much about that. There's hardly anything about heaven in the New Testament or about hell, for that matter. I mean, both are mentioned. But the New Testament is not there to tell us how to get to heaven. It's there to tell us how to live for Jesus, how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is, frankly, that's the business at hand. When we die, then going to heaven will be the business at hand. But as far as we know, we're not dying at the moment, so that's not the concern.
the concern is the atheist.
Yeah. And frankly, according to many Christians, too. Many Christians don't know any better than that either. They just think, well, the New Testament's there to tell me how to get to heaven. No, it's there to tell you how to live for Jesus. If you live for Jesus, you will go to heaven. That's unavoidable. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I do appreciate your call. And those who are waiting online, I'm sorry not to get to you. Tomorrow, maybe you can call. I hope you will. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We've been doing it for 25 years this year. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website has a bunch of stuff at it, all of it free, but you can donate from there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion. God bless.